Good to see everybody out today. Sun's shining. It's a treat, right? Take it. Today we want to, if you would, turn back to John chapter 8. We continue our look at John's presentation of Jesus as the Son of God. And we want to look today especially at how knowledge is freedom. As Brother Jeff was reading before in our text, the very well-known phrase there in verse 32, that you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Well, what does that mean? We want to see in the context, of course, of what Jesus is saying, how we can apply this. Just by way of review, from last week, we saw Christ make it very plain that to reject the fact that He is the eternal Son of God means you will die in your sins. It is a non-negotiable. And He states three times that He is Yahweh, I am. And the Jews tried to stone Him for making the claim, of course, and as we saw at the end of the chapter. But we also pointed out Peter and Paul substantiates what we're saying here, that when Jesus says I am, He is referring to the Old Testament use of the word Lord and I am in the Old Testament, that He's basically saying I am Yahweh. Peter and Paul substantiate this by quoting Joel and then applying it to Jesus Christ. And we read the passage in Joel, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be saved. And so we notice then that many times Jesus is referred to as Yahweh, and of course we know the Father and the Holy Spirit are as well. But in chapter 8, don't let anyone tell you that Jesus never said that He is God, never claimed to be God, because that's just not the truth. It shows they don't understand the Word of God. And we're seeing three examples just in chapter 8 where He states very plainly that He is Yahweh, and to reject that, He says, means you will die in your sins. Of course, if God isn't the one who hung on a cross and shed His blood for us, then we have no hope of our sins being forgiven, because salvation is all of grace. And so as we come to our text today, beginning in verse 30 and 31, we notice here that it says that many of these that He has been really arguing with and debating with, these Pharisees, it says many of them believed in Him. And then Jesus says to these Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. A couple of interesting things here. First of all, these are the same ones who later on are going to pick up stones to stone Him. At least some of them are. And so in John, we see sometimes that people are said to believe in Jesus, and yet clearly they do not believe in a saving way. And so it reminds us that not all who claim to be Christians are Christians, and there are ways to examine not just someone else, but of course our own hearts. We think about Luke chapter 8, verse 13, where it says the sower who casts out seeds, said that the ones fell on a rock, and those that fell on a rock are those that heard the word and received it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in times of testing fall away. So Jesus in His own teaching lets us know that just because someone says they believe in Jesus for whatever reason does not necessarily mean they do. We saw this in chapter 2 of John, where He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. You know, saving faith is that which is given by God to, in which we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our salvation. Saving faith endures until forever, endures to the end of our life. Saving faith will never leave. Faith that starts but stops, of course, is not a saving faith. It's not a faith that will do any good. And so we learn here that we can recognize true faith in two different ways. Here in verse 31, He says, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciple. And so the first way we'll see is being obedient to God's word. That we're going to cover with really the remainder of our message. But the second way, which we kind of see here, is that the saving faith finishes. It's not seen so much in how it begins, but if it continues to the end. So he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. So even there, he kind of intimates that you can appear outwardly to be a disciple and yet not be. So we'll deal with obedience here. Now, there's two ways to know that my faith is real. Again, it's not so much that you have to judge other people's faith. They'll answer for their own faith. What's important for each one of us is my faith real? And we'll see obedience here in just a moment. But the second one first, true faith is known not by its conception, but its end. The word abide here means to dwell or to live constantly in a place. The KJV has the word continue. It's a true faith remains where it is. It does not come and go. The idea is not just to read or even to know God's word here, which is, of course, the subject here. He's talking about my word, but to live in them, to practice the word of God. It's like those cities of refuge in the Old Testament where you were only safe in them. Remember, the avenger of blood could be after you if you had accidentally committed manslaughter against a relative. And as long as you stayed in the city of refuge, all was well. But if you left, of course, then they could kill you. And so it means to be at home in God's word. And we're talking about if you're truly saved, if you truly have been given divine faith, been born from above, been born again, you will... The word of God will have permanent root in your life. And you kind of see, if I'm a false professor, if I just claim Christ so that I don't go to hell, because I want people to think I'm a Christian, or I'm worried about going to hell, whatever, it's not real, then of course the word of God is not really going to be that important to me, right? And so that's, you kind of see the flip side as well. But you don't just visit. A true saint of God does not just visit the Word as an occasional guest. You move in and live there. You abide. You wake up there. You return to it every night. The Word of God shapes our worldview. It governs the way we think. It guides the way we think. It guides our attitudes and our speech and our behavior. There isn't any area in our life that isn't subject to the Word of God and is not influenced by it. We continue. We have, the idea of abiding obviously implies time spent in the Word over the long haul. The Word of God means something to us. Why? Well, because it's God's Word. And so it's not about this kind of, you think about Sunday school message and how it was all about knowing God. The Word of God is important to us, not because it's got good things in it, but it's God who gave it to us. And if we love God, we're going to love what He says to us. We're going to understand if God is life, then His words are life. Many people, certainly many Christians, are much more familiar with other topics than they are the Word. But then you ask yourselves, are you abiding in God's Word, if that's the case? And I understand not everybody's going to be a pastor, not everybody's going to be a teacher, and you have perhaps, your job, whatever, you are very well trained in that. But there's something wrong if you can rattle off on some subject, whatever it might be, but when it comes to the Word of God, you're like, I don't really know what to say, and I'm no theologian, and you may start making excuses. Because you don't know God's Word, you're not familiar with it, you don't understand what it's about. That's why we go through it, Old Testament and New Testament, so that we can become people of the Word, because Christians abide in it. How can you abide in something you don't know what it is? To not know the Word of God is not to abide in it. So what Jesus goes on to say, that if you don't abide in the Word, if you don't know the Word, then you're not free. And we'll deal with what that freedom is in just a moment. But if you want to be free, then you have to know God's Word. And so I wondered if someone followed me or you around during the day, would it be obvious that I am influenced by the Word of God, that the Word of God, I know the Word of God well enough so that it influences the way I live? Would they be able to recognize that? Only if we are abiding in God's Word. Now, to read this verse as some do, and when we don't know the Word of God well, many will read a verse like this, and it will sound to them like Jesus is giving us a prescription more than a description, as we have here on the board. And it's very important for you to understand when you read the Word of God whether we are being told to do something, like when a doctor gives you a prescription, it's something that we are to fulfill, or is it a description of a fact? And this is a little bit of both. It's a little confusing sometimes when it comes to our perseverance and abiding, because there's a sense in which we are to persevere to the end. But there's also a sense in which those who are have real faith will persevere to the end. And it's a description of that. And overall, we need to understand that this is more descriptive than it is prescriptive. It's a statement of fact, in other words. And we got to be careful here, because those who don't, if you don't catch this, you're going to think, as some do, and of course to their destruction, that these ideas of continuing to the end, Jesus is telling us that you had better do this or you will fall away and be lost. And that's where the error comes in. Yes, we are to continue to the end, but we know that it is God working in us to continue to the end, and that those who God saves will never fall away. And so Jesus here is primarily telling us, listen, this is a statement of fact. If you abide in my word, you will reveal yourself as truly my disciples. He's not saying that, hey, you know, you're my disciples now, but if you don't continue, you could lose that position, because we know, as we study all of God's word, and we understand the sovereignty of God and election, and we understand these things, that you cannot fall away. We saw that back in chapter 6, remember? For instance, in verse 37 and 39, where all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So we cannot lose our salvation. Now there are some who hate, I don't know why, but they hate the sovereignty of God so much that they'll read a verse like that and say, well, that says that he won't cast us out, but we can cast ourselves out. We can walk away. Well, of course, again, as we walked through that, we saw that cannot be, but just be patient, because in chapter 10, Jesus is going to say that no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. So, no, you can't walk away, because this is about what God is doing. God gives us, he's elected to save some, and they will be brought to glory. Again, you think about Romans 8, all that the Father has predestined shall be glorified. There's not going to be any who are going to fall away. So, just a reminder as we read these texts, what's going on here, what Jesus' point is. None of the elect shall cease to continue in the word. True saints will persevere to the end. It's not a condition of salvation. It is a manifestation of salvation. Matthew 10:22 says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, there's a sense of which Jesus is showing us our responsibility to endure to the end, but the rest of the Bible also lets us know the setting, what that means. Does that mean that my salvation rests on me alone and my ability to endure? No, of course not. John 5:24, remember we walked through this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You don't get it. You have it. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see, that's a description of what's the reality of our salvation. You know, in the scripture, we read much of passing from death into life, right? But you will never read in scripture of anyone who was in life and passed back into death, of one who was spiritually alive dying, of one who could see being blind again. The Bible always shows salvation as being a deliverance from death, but never of returning back to death. And so we know that many, if not all, the ones that Jesus here has just said believed in him, as they, in verse 59, prove that they really didn't believe in Jesus Christ because they pick up stones to stone him. And so the first thing then is that for our faith to be real, we must be students of the Word if we are to be free from the destruction of sin, which I think is what Jesus here is referring to when he says that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Free from what? Well, free from the dominion and the guilt of sin. So this is a well-known verse. I think even out in the world, you hear it quoted now and then, right? But I don't think I've ever heard it, especially if it's been like in a movie or out in a secular setting, where it was ever referred to in its context as Jesus talks about here in his word. It's always just about if you know something, you're better off for knowing it, right? Some see this as a kind of a charge to intellectual pursuits, as if the more you know, the more liberated you will be, the more liberating your experience of life will be. And there's certainly an element of truth to that, right? Knowledge can be a very beneficial thing, such as, you know, what you know more about health, if you'd be more healthy, people who know carpentry or science or mechanics, it opens up jobs to them, it opens up experience to them, it gives them something they know more about life, perhaps. It can be illustrated in the natural realm in that sense that truth can liberate, but ignorance keeps people in bondage. Just in the natural setting, we understand that the more we know about things, the more we can recognize danger, the more we can interact with it, the more opportunities we have. Anybody who is illiterate, we know that they are bound, they aren't free, they rely on other people to tell them stuff. There's things about life that they can't learn, they can't know about, right? So just in a natural setting, we understand this. The person who can read is much freer than the illiterate person. He's free to study all sorts of different interests in this world and to increase knowledge. He's able to read things that might warn him of dangers and so forth. But the illiterate person is severely restricted in what he can do. And of course, by being illiterate means you do not know as much as if you could read, if you could study these things. But those that seek knowledge in this generic sense, the problem here, when you don't understand what Jesus is saying concerning the Word of God, which sets us free, is that you can learn everything out there that there is to know in the secular world, in the natural world, that can be beneficial even. But if you learn it apart from Jesus Christ, then it will be misinterpreted, misapplied. It will always lead to hell. In other words, it's not going to do you any good. You can be the best doctor, the best lawyer, the best politician, the best carpenter. You can be. And you can make all kinds of money and do all sorts of good. But at the end, you're going to die and go to hell and suffer the wrath of God. So what truly frees us is to know God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ that delivers us from sin, that opens up God to us so that we might know Him and live forever. Because the person in hell right now is not free in any sense of the word. And so this is the context in which Jesus Christ is speaking these things. And it's no accident that many of the most learned are the most liberal and vocal in their opposition to the Lord, because they have allowed their knowledge to supersede the revelation of God. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:25 and 26, For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So it's one thing to be worldly wise, but if you're spiritually ignorant, if you don't know God's word, you really don't know anything of any value. And so, in John 14:6, Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Here he says, the truth shall set you free. He's not saying so much at that point that I will set you free, although certainly we could, that's true in a sense, we could go into that. But he's referring primarily to the word, to the things that he is revealing to us that shall set us free. And so in the same way, spiritual ignorance keeps a person from knowing the living and true God and from being conformed to the image of Christ. And so this ignorance cuts a person off from enjoying the many blessings that comes in Jesus Christ and in knowing him. Abiding in Christ's words opens up a treasure chest of grace and frees us to enjoy him. One of the ways that we are bound, if we don't have the truth, is that, of course, sin has deluded us and we are in darkness so that we cannot understand life. And to know the truth sets us free in that sense. There is no freedom from sin apart from the knowledge of the Word of God, which is why all other learning must be taken with a grain of salt or with caution and suspect. It's not that there's not other true things out there, but to learn those things and not have it guarded by the truth of God's word. And of course, the obvious example is those who have learned much about the universe and physics and so forth and astrology, astronomy. All right, now I've done it to myself. You know what I mean. But, and yet, because they have not tempered it with what God says about creation, about this universe, what? They jump to the wrong conclusion to the damnation of their souls, often. So there's two ways of being freed. We are first of all freed, of course, from the guilt of sin. That's freeing, that our sins are forgiven and that burden is off of us and we now have hope and eternal life. But we're also free because now we have the light of God's word to teach us how to live, teach us how to walk. There's a very practical way in which we are free. And so by being joined to Christ and receiving his spirit, we have been enabled to understand and to obey the word. And so true spiritual freedom is not the freedom to sin. That's how the false professor understands that. When they hear terms like, well, you're not under the law, but under grace, they think, well, I'm free to do what I want to do. And that's how they see Christianity and so forth. But that's to not understand what the nature of sin and what it does to us. The freedom, and I heard one of my old pastor used to have years ago would term it like this. He would call it blessed bondage. To be under Christ, to be under the dominion of Christ is a blessed bondage because it frees us when we're under Christ to not sin. That's the freedom that we need. The freedom not to be deceived by sin, the sinfulness of our heart that leads to destruction, but free because we now have knowledge and we have understanding to see the destructive nature of sin and to not sin, to follow after Christ instead. That's a freedom that we need. We need to be freed from the guilt of sin, but we need to be freed from the bondage and the dominion of sin. And so, secondly, whoops, went too far here somewhere. Not only must we know the word of God to be free, but we have to obey the word to be free, which I've kind of already intimated, right? In other words, that's what Jesus really here is referring to when he said, abide in my word. You can know it all. You can know everything about the Bible, but if you aren't living by it, if you aren't obeying it, if you aren't acting on what it says, then you're not free. So how does knowing the truth of Christ bring freedom from sin? It's kind of like knowing that there is nothing under the bed. It brings freedom from a sleepless night of fear, right? As a child, if you thought there was something under that bed, you're not free to sleep. But as soon as you realize, no, there's nothing there, now you're free. Knowing that death and hell have been defeated, and that we don't have to sin, because the same spirit that the Lord lived by, the Lord defeated temptation by, it abides in us. It brings us perfect peace and joy. So do we sing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus on Sunday, and then live in fear the rest of the week? Now, some Christians do. We all struggle with it. We all struggle with faith. You know, I'm not trying to say that I don't, for sure. But we also know some, perhaps, that have struggled mightily in this area, where they go to church and they say it, and they acknowledge the truth, but they don't really trust Jesus when it's dark or when the trial comes. And that's where we want to get, right? We want to be free from the dominion of sin. Once we come to know Jesus and what he has done, there's just no good reason to live in fear anymore. Knowing that your sins are forgiven certainly takes away the fear of death, right? They say, well, if I ask everybody, are you afraid of death? Well, we'd all probably, if we were honest, yeah, there's a sense of the unknown, of the pain or whatever it might be, of the separation. But if you're a truly believer, there's a sense in which I don't fear death at all, because I know that once it's over with, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord, right? And that's what we want. So, but to be free, for the truth to set you free, then, you've not only got to abide in it, but you've got to know it. Isn't Jesus telling us that all his word or teaching is to be taken seriously, then, if this is the truth, if it sets us free? This is why Peter tells us in the second epistle of Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it is growing. The more I know about God, the greater my faith is. The more I know about what he's told me, the more I know about truth, about reality, about what's going on. What's behind all this? And that's why it's so important to know a sovereign God, because if your God is weak and you can kind of dictate what he does, you're not going to have a great faith in that God. Your faith grows as your understanding of God grows. Christians are guilty of laziness like anybody else, and we like to think that since we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he's going to automatically take our fear away and give us joy and peace and strength, whether we really do anything or not. But again, the Bible does not really teach it like that. It puts responsibility on us, and again, don't get tripped up by the fact that we have responsibility here, even though we live by grace, because as we've said before, the reason we are to pursue God is to demonstrate how wonderful he is, that he's worth the effort. If we are just to sit back and let the Holy Spirit do everything and not really try, we're really saying that God isn't that important, that he's not that wonderful, right? Notice here what we learn in Isaiah 54:13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. You can have peace, but you've got to learn who God is. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your soul. So again, here the idea is to remember the covenant, remember the word of God that Israel had abandoned at this time. Go back and learn it and see how great God is, and then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Each of us has this wonderful privilege to be free from the snares of sin with its depression and its oppression, its fears, its damaging effect in our lives. But it comes by pursuing Christ, the truth. So as Jeremiah said, it comes by knowing what is going on and walking in that way. And I find no other way to be free from sin and to persevere to the end apart from abiding in the Word of God, which is what Jesus here says. And if this is true, then how important, and I know, you know, when I say things like this, you toot your own horn, you know, you're you know, this is self-serving, but I'm sorry, I think it's the truth. If this is true, how important does that make the church services, each and every one? Because we're studying God's Word. I'm sorry, but that's, and again, I've been called to do that, but I think I've been called to do one of the most important things that there is to do, and that is to proclaim, teach, the Word of God. And in so doing, we free ourselves by the power of God in studying His Word. And so we must know the Word. We have to obey the Word. Thirdly, though, in our text, we see that not knowing the Word makes you a slave to sin. As Jesus goes on to say in verse 33, they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And of course, these Pharisees illustrate their slavery by not realizing that they are slaves. So if Christians are known by living in this knowledge, the lost are manifested by what they don't know. And many times the Bible talks about them walking around in darkness, right? Satan's slaves don't realize that they are serving someone else, and they are slaves to Satan. This is part of their blindness, and you see it here with these Pharisees. Think about those who stole Job's possessions. It was the Chaldeans who came by, who came by and, remember, stole his flocks or whatever it was. And you say, well, why do they do that? Well, we already know, remember, chapter 1 sets it all up that God is going to allow Satan to test Job. And so we know that Satan is the one doing this to Job under God's control. And one of the things was these marauders to come by and to steal and destroy his stuff. And so Satan does it by causing them to think that it's going to make them happy by stealing somebody else's stuff. That's what sin does. You will be happy if you do what you want to do and don't take into account anybody else, let alone God. And say, Ephesians 1 confirms this. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we are in that same situation. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. They say, what is it to be dead in our trespasses and sin? Well, has anyone before they were saved, think back to before you were saved, do you ever remember doing anything because you thought Satan wanted you to do it, and you felt like, he's making me do this? Well, no. You did what you wanted to do. And yet the Bible's telling us you were doing that because of your sin nature, the dominion of sin, and under the influence of Satan. He's the prince of power of the air. His realm is in this fleshly world that we live in. And so he takes your will and he uses it to do his bidding. That's slavery. But as I said, he didn't force you to do it. You know, Flip Wilson had it completely wrong. The devil didn't make anybody do anything. He merely knows how sin works. And he has ways to convince the lost person that you can be happy. Well, that's what he did with Eve. You can be happy if you worry about yourself and get what you can out of life and don't worry about God. That's the lie of sin. That's what sin is. So we can be under the dominion of sin and yet doing what we want to do. And yet that's called dominion. And we can be under then the dominion of Christ and still be willing. You know, there are those who say, well, irresistible grace, you're saying God makes you get saved. God forces you to get saved. He drags you kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. No, not at all. He merely gives us light, and he knows how to make us willing. We shall be willing in the day of your power. We can be under the dominion of Christ, and yet willingly so. And so there's a similarity to this and what happens to those under Christ's control. In the end, we do Christ's bidding, but the difference is, and here's where the truth comes in, is that he changes our will so that we know why we are obeying and we want to, because we see the real end of sin. Satan's way is to deceive, to do evil, and to bring us to ruin, all while he's lying to us, telling us that it's going to work out for our good. When God says, no, that's not going to work out for your good, only those who love me, it will work out for good. And with Christ, there is never regret in obedience, because it always works out for the glory of God and for our good. With Satan, there's always regret, because they know they've done wrong, they don't know why, they don't understand why sin doesn't do for them what it promises. And so you see the stark contrast between verse 32 and verse 33. In 32, the truth shall set you free. In 33, they say, well, we are free. We are not serving anybody. We see their delusion. They haven't been free since Babylon fell back in the about 580 something BC. They don't get it. They don't understand. Of course, they don't have any idea. And we'll see this next week as Jesus goes on to say that you are under the dominion of your father, the father of lies. His will you will do. So no, you're not free because you're doing the will of Satan right now, and you don't even understand it. So sin's way cramps us into a small, narrow experience. Everything becomes about us and pleasing the flesh. And when things don't happen the way we want them to, and in life that's most of the time, we can't help but be miserable because it's all about us. That's what sin does. Thus, most people are unfulfilled for the most part, because everything revolves around them. But the Bible warns us why sin destroys the body, it ruins the mind, it brings shame, it brings guilt, it ruins relationships, so that we now see that it is not good, but following Christ is good. Yes, putting ourselves under the law of Christ is putting us under another's rule, but Christ gave us life. He's the one who established the realities of life. So if we obey him, we're free now to live life as it was meant to be. That's what light does. That's what the light teaches us. And so for Christians who take the Bible seriously, they will be saved from adultery, from stealing, from murder, from hatred, from bitterness and pride, and on it goes. Now we know that we're not saved from any of that perfectly in this life, but we understand that when we obey the Lord, things are better for us, right? The Christian comes to understand that everything is about God. Thus, every experience, down to the minutest detail, has purpose to be used for God, with the promise that it will be for our good as well. And if that's not liberating, then I don't know what is. I would challenge you to come up with one instance where the knowledge of the truth doesn't liberate us in our daily life as we apply it to our lives. I think about, like, families, for instance, that have been banished from their homes and countries because they followed Christ. Hebrews talks about those who joyfully allowed their belongings to be plundered for the glory of the Lord and serving him. Think of what it must have been like if you were a father and you had a wife and children and you had no home and everything had been taken away from you. How difficult that would be. But is it not knowing the purposes of God that can make even that a glorious experience, knowing that God will make it worthwhile, that he never asks us to do anything that he will not more than make up for? But there's one more point I want to make here in verse 33. And we see here how the Pharisees' lack of knowledge is their undoing, because they thought that their physical connection to Abraham would bring them privilege. And that's something, again, we'll carry this over into next week. But they say, we are Abraham's offspring, Now, Jesus has just said, you got to know the truth to be set free. And, of course, he is the summation of truth. And they say, no, you have to be born of Jew to be free. We are Abraham's offspring, and so therefore I've never been a slave to anyone. And will you make us free? So you see, the problem with Judaism is that it refuses their Messiah. And so they hadn't been free for hundreds of years, but they don't see it. And I wonder if there are any here today, because of the way you live and everything you do and every decision you make, you do so freely, willingly, you do so because you want to, and because of that, you think you're free. And you hear what I'm saying and you think, oh, why would I want to be under Christ when I'm free to do what I want to do now? Well, I want you to understand that you are in bondage to your sin nature. You are thinking as a sinner because you are a sinner. You are a unregenerate sinner. And you're walking in darkness and you don't realize that kind of thinking is going to lead you to suffer the wrath of God and to destroy your life physically and spiritually. And I pray that God, if there's any like that today, would open up our eyes to see that you have willingly and unwittingly been walking down the path of destruction. It's not unusual for some today to claim the privilege of birth and position for acceptance by God, just as these Jews are doing, but to no avail. We'll see more of that next week. But being an American means nothing to God. It's if God loves Americans more, or being a child of a Christian parent, that's not going to get you before. That means nothing before God. Being a church member, we don't want to make the same mistake these men are making with Jesus. He teaches them that God never saved those merely born from the physical loins of Abraham. What has always mattered is whether you're connected to the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. It's always been the case. And so the last thing I want just to think about today is that to continue as a slave to sin ends with being cast away from the Lord. And so in verses 34 and 35, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." But the word commit here, the idea of living or abiding in sin, is a slave to sin. "And the slave does not remain in the house forever." Now, this is a thinly veiled a slam against them, because they thought themselves to be the sons of Abraham and therefore the inheritors of the promise. If Jesus says, look, because you are living in sin, you are actually a slave, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And they don't get this because they think, I am a son of Abraham. I'm not a slave. I am a son of Abraham. So I'm not going to be cast out. All those Gentiles, all those people who don't keep the law are going to be cast out. They claim to be Abraham's children, yet he's going to tell them next week, but your problem is you're doing the works of not Abraham, but your real father, the devil. And they see what he's saying, and it fills them with hate. But since they were still slaves to their sin and have not found forgiveness in Jesus, he's telling them you are going to be cast out, because to be a son, you have to be joined to the son, Jesus Christ, and you're not. And I'm going to show you here by a couple of texts in closing where Paul picks up on this as well, and we see the continuity of the Bible. And there's confusion over this because there are still those who struggle thinking that the Jews somehow, because they're Jews, are safe. But Jesus is making it pretty clear it's not. Matthew 3:7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees," this is John the Baptist speaking, "he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," now it's like, you Jews, you chosen of God, you special people, you got nothing to worry about. No, because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the great I am, as we saw last week, so we know that can't be the case. So he says, no, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say, here's the same thing, we have Abraham as our father. That's what you're trusting in. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham. Being physically connected to Abraham has never saved anybody. I'll show you that in just a moment. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Of course, the old economy was about to be done away with, and Christ was going to establish a new covenant, and that's the only way anybody ever gets to God. So it's the same crowd that Jesus is talking to here in John chapter 8. Jesus is referring, when he says the slave will not remain in the house forever, but the son remains, can anybody think about what he might be referring to? Remember that we went through Genesis, Ishmael and Isaac? Remember how God told Abraham, listen to Sarah, cast Ishmael out because he doesn't have any part. He was a slave, remember, born of a bondwoman, Hagar. He's not got any part in the inheritance. Only the son does, Isaac. And the Jews here, their error is that they think, okay, yeah, Isaac's the son and I'm from Isaac, therefore I get the promises. And nope. Jesus is saying, no, these illustrate, but I'm the son, not Isaac. And you can miss this if you don't catch it. So Jesus is referring to when Ishmael was kicked out of the house so that Isaac could inherit the promises alone. And the problem that many have is that they think that this is fulfilled in Isaac, and being from Isaac and Abraham gets you the promise. But Jesus is the true Israelite, not Isaac. And let me just, let's close by turning over to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll see how Paul, remember, Galatians is written to Judaizers, those who say, look, you've got to keep the law to be saved, not just faith. You got to become a Jew. You got to be circumcised. You've still got to have that connection to Abraham some way. And that's what Paul is trying to get them to see. No, it's only faith that saves. That's how you get the promises of Abraham. So let's start reading in verse 1. And as we walk through chapter 4 here a little bit, keep in mind our text in John, and I think you see a lot of the same thing going on here. So Paul says at this point, I mean that the heir, as long as it is a child, is no different from a slave. So he's using the same terminology, right? You got slave and child, slave and son. And when they're both young, you can't, if you just kind of watch them, they might look alike. The little slave boy, they're playing together, they eat together, because it's not until the day that the father appoints when the son inherits all that's his, that all of a sudden you say, oh, I see, he's different because he's got everything. The slave's still a slave, right? And that's what he's saying here. Verse 2. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, and here I think Paul is referring primarily, although we as Gentiles can see this similar situation, he's talking about the Jews. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And I think what he's saying there is that the Jews under the law, the elementary principles, a reference to the law, if you go back to 3:23, you see this, remember the context, where he says, now, before faith came, we, the Jews, were held captive under the law in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So that's the context. So he says, we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles, the taste not, touch not, things of the law. But when the fullness of time has come, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, these children, but who look like slaves, they were still under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So what made them son, real sons was not being Jews under the covenant. That was just a guardian for a time. It was when Christ came, and now that's how we receive adoption and become sons. And it's true for the Jews as well, because he's referring first of all here, I think in chapter 4, to the Jews. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So it wasn't until you were joined by faith to Christ, who is the Son of God, that you actually become a son and inherit the kingdom, inherit the promises. And then, look down further in chapter 4, beginning in verse 28. I'd like to read all of chapter 3 and 4, but we just can't for time's sake, but it just kind of puts it all together so well. But he's using the example now of Hagar and Sarah, right? What we already referred to. And he finishes in verse 28 by saying, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Remember, Isaac his birth was supernatural. Abraham and Sarah were given the ability past childbearing years. So Isaac represents those who are supernaturally born from above, born again, right? And Ishmael, he says, persecuted Isaac, the child of the flesh, which represents those who are under the law, those who, remember, who are slaves under the elementary things, persecuted the child of the faith. The Jews were the first persecutors of the church. When the church first began, it was the Jews who persecuted the church, the Christians, and eventually got Rome to persecute them as well. So he says in verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of a slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And what he's saying there is exactly what Jesus is telling these Pharisees. As long as you remain merely a child of the flesh of Abraham, you are a slave. But it's when you are come and are joined to me, and are given true life, you inherit the promises of Abraham. Because Jesus Christ is the only righteous Son of God. I don't want to be in Abraham. I want to be in Jesus Christ. That's the truth that sets me free from sin, from that sinful nature, from the ruination of sin in my life. It gives me the ability to know God and to serve God and have reward forever. So I hope that if there are any here today who do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're trusted in anything that you have done, that's that fleshly work, that's the thing that will condemn you to hell. And may you come to Jesus Christ and receive life. All right? We'll stop there today. Have a good week. You are dismissed.